Let's turn to Revelation chapter 14 before you know too much about me. It is a legal prescribed medication. You can ask Dan. Dan is my doctor. He prescribed it. Revelation chapter 14. Again, remember we're studying that part of the Bible that deals with the 70th week of Daniel that we have here on our prophecy chart that will begin immediately after the church age, after that event that we call the rapture of the church, when Christ returns for His church and takes us with Him. And immediately at that time, God will be dealing with nation Israel again as His people, not the church now, because the church will be gone. And this will represent what Daniel in chapter 9 called the 70th week of Daniel. And it's a week of years. So it's 7 years. It's a 7-year period. And we've gone through all that before. We've gone through the chart. If you're new or this is confusing, you can go back and we have tapes of all this, how we've gotten here. And we're in a section in Revelation now that records the final rebellion of Satan against God. And that section goes from Revelation 12 through 19. That section 12 through 19 is not entirely chronological. There are some parenthetical sections, and we're in one of those parenthetical sections right now in chapter 14. And chapter 14 will bring us to the end of this section. It brings chapters 12 and 13 to their logical conclusion. So remember again, we're not studying in chronological sequence so much as logical sequence here. So chapter 12, remember, points out Israel is the focal point of Satan's attack. And it introduces some of the characters that will play parts in the tribulation. Chapter 13 focuses on the Antichrist and the false prophet, who are two of Satan's biggest players in the tribulation. And chapter 14 points to the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ over Satan and his forces and his men. So again, these chapters are in very logical sequence. They're not chronological, but they're very logical. And chapter 14 itself is not chronological, but thematic. It follows a theme. It is an assurance that Christ will prevail. And chapter 15 is going to resume the chronological sequence, studying the judgments of God that we have in three sections. Remember, we have seals, trumpets, and bowls. And we'll be looking at the bowl judgments when we get through with chapter 14, because that's where chapter 15 will resume that sequence. The outline is very simple. We've finished up the proclamations of the final victory of Christ, of the eternal gospel that will be given to the world prior to the second advent of Christ. We looked at pronouncements of judgment on Babylon and on followers of the beast. And we looked at the blessing in 4:13 for believers who die. And actually that will be a blessing because the times will be so very difficult and so very hard that it will be a blessing for a believer to die during the last half of the tribulation, because they won't have to go through what's left. Now that leads us to the previews, which we'll be looking at this hour in 14 through 20. We'll look at a preview of the judgment of the Son of Man in 14 through 16, and the judgment by the angel with a sharp sickle in verse 17 through 20. And these two sections are going to talk about the final battle in history, where Christ returns and does battle, what we call the Battle of Armageddon. The previews, 14 through 20. First, we'll look at the preview of the judgment of the Son of Man. This is just a preview. It's not the actual event, but it's a preview to it or a prophecy of it. And that's in 14 through 16. Verse 14 says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now again, this is not in chronological sequence. This will happen later in the book of Revelation, but it's a preview of it. It's a preview of what is to happen. And it's very logical in its sequence here, because we learned before in verses 1 through 5 of this chapter that what? Christ will be victorious. We learned that not only will believers be blessed, but now we go to unbelievers, will be judged. So verse 13 says believers will be blessed. What happens to the unbelievers? They will be judged. And that's what this is all about. It's a glimpse of what will happen when the Lord returns. The unbelievers will be judged by Christ Himself. It says, one like the Son of Man, and that's almost certainly a reference to Christ. We'll look at it when we get to it in detail. The only major argument against that being Christ is that in verse 14, it said, or verse 15, "Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap.'" And the argument is that's an imperative mood verb. And you know what an imperative mood is? It's a command. And they say, how can an angel command Christ? That's the objection to saying that the Son of Man sitting on the cloud is a reference to Christ. Notice the one coming out of the temple. The angel comes out of the temple. He's a messenger from God. So, you know, God says, go tell God's Son it's time. Secondly, in God's sovereign plan, and the angel knows that sovereign plan of God, it's time for judgment. So he can come out and say, it's time for judgment. Go judge. So it's an entreaty to the one who has the power of judgment. Look at John chapter 5. Who has the power of judgment? And this is going to be judgment on the earth. We find in John 5:22 that God the Son is the one who has the power of judgment. 5:22 says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." Now the Son will give some of that judgment authority to the angel with the sharp sickle, and the angels will be involved in the judgment, but Jesus Christ is the one who is to judge. Verse 27 says, "And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." So back in Revelation, we have one like a son of man sitting on a cloud, and the angel says, it's time for judgment. Now notice the judgment is preceded here by three warnings. God is so gracious, it almost makes you throw up your hands and say, how much more gracious can God be? I mean, even at the last judgment, when He returns, He gives three warnings. Say, and the first one was the everlasting gospel, remember? Verse 6 and 7. God gave the angel to come and give the everlasting gospel to everybody on earth. So everybody knows what's coming. They know there's going to be a judgment by the one who is worthy of worship, by the one who is the creator of the universe. The warning that the false religion will be destroyed. Verse 8. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So another warning, you know what? Babylon's done for. Why worship that system? Why worship in that system? Because it's done. And then the assurance that worshipers of the beast will be judged not only in this life, but in the next. And that's what we just looked at last hour. So what a picture of God's grace in the midst of all this judgment. And the bowl judgments are about to come, and they're the baddies. They're the real bad judgments. But before that happens, God gives three warnings. And what does man do? Boy, what a picture of the human heart. Man says, I don't want any part of that, by and large. You know, there will be some believers, but by and large, man says, well, I want to worship the beast. He brought us all together. He unified the whole human race, the false prophet. He's got us all in one religion. What could possibly be better? And they're going to say, I don't want your, I don't want anything to do with you. Now, the time of God's wrath is determined here. And we noted last hour that some people look at the verse in Matthew 24 that says that the gospel will be preached to all nations, tribes, and tongues. And they say that, well, that's the job of the church. And when we get that done, then the Lord will return. Well, the problem with that is the time is appropriate, not because the gospel has been preached to everybody, although it has by the angel. That's not the factor. The factor is God is ready. In verse 15, it says, another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. So the time is appropriate refers to God's plan for history. The hour, in fact, refers to God's plan for history. It's the time for something to happen according to God's timetable. He makes the decisions. We don't make the decisions. Why is the time appropriate? Well, because the earth is ripe. In the last part of verse 15, the hour to reap has come because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, the word ripe here is kind of an interesting word. It doesn't mean ready to pick. It means dried up. It means past time to pick, in fact. The word has a very bad connotation. It means the fruit's rotten. Look at Matthew 21, and we'll look at that same word. And we'll see two different illustrations used in Revelation 14 talking about the earth being ready for judgment. And this is one of them that says the earth is ready for judgment because the fruit is rotten. It's overdue. And then we'll see one that says the earth is ready for judgment because the fruit is just about to burst with juice. It's just exactly ready. It's time. Then we'll see both of those illustrations. Matthew 21, verse 19 and 20, says, seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. That's the same word as ripe. So the fig tree, that fig tree's done with. It's over. It's past time to pick fruit from that one. Mark 3. Again, the same word. Mark 3:1. You see the bad connotation this word has. It's not a good connotation. Now, some people take the first harvest to be the harvest of believers and the second to be the angel with the sharp sickle is harvesting unbelievers. But this first harvest is taking place because the earth is ripe, and it means overripe, dried up, withered, rotten, spoiled, however you want to look at it. The word has a very negative connotation, not the connotation that you would use for harvesting believers. Mark 3 and verse 1, it says, he entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was ripe. No, it says withered. That's the same word. And verse 3, he said to the man with a withered hand, get up and come forward. So the word has a very negative connotation, and it's used that way. Even in Revelation, look at Revelation 16 and verse 12. 16:12 says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was ripe, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. It's dried up, right? I have trouble with that translation, but that's what they've given us. So we have in verse 15, that back in Revelation 14, that the world is ready for judgment. The condition of the world is it's rotten. It's withered up. It's dried out. It's time to reap. Now the settings for God's wrath is given in 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, again, I take the identity of the Son of Man to be Christ, and that it's the figure of one sitting on a cloud is very consistent with a picture of Christ at His second coming. You see that throughout Scripture. Look at Matthew 24. In Matthew 24:30. Again, we're in the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24 and verse 30. And it says, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And that's unquestionably a reference to Jesus Christ there. So one on clouds is a reference to Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 on your way back to Revelation 14. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. So clouds, the one coming on the clouds, a reference to Jesus Christ. Now back to Revelation 14 then. What's his office as he returns? Is he going to return as Savior again? Is he going to return as servant again? Well, it says in verse 14 that sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man having a golden crown on his head. And that crown is the word Stephanos that we've used before. We looked at it. It's the word used for the crowns that believers will receive. It was a reference to the crowns of leaves that were given at the athletic competitions in the time the New Testament was written, and the Roman emperors kind of took that as their symbol, and they would wear a crown of leaves, but theirs would be golden. And that's what we have here. It's a golden crown of leaves, and that means he's the king. Not only is he the victor, but he's the king. So he's won, he is the king. Now that's contrasted to his first coming. The first advent, Jesus Christ came as servant. He came as Savior. When he comes back, it will be as king. His work is conveyed by the word sickle. And the word sickle is going to be judgment, and that's going to be very easy to see from the context. We don't have to look far to see that. That the sickle will refer to judgment. It talks about the last battle here. And again, remember, this is a preview. It's not the actual battle of Armageddon, but it gives us some details about it. And this battle is going to be a battle of not men fighting men. This battle is going to be, therefore, unique in the history of warfare. Because it won't be a battle of men fighting against men. And it's going to show us that man's basic problem is not his relationship with each other. That's not our basic problem. That's not why we can't get along. Our basic problem is our relationship with God. That's why we can't get along. And again, remember, the armies are going to be waiting to fight each other, and when they see Christ, they're going to all join forces and fight against Him. Because that's the issue. This battle is the battle of man fighting the decree of God. So when the Lord returns for that last battle, what decree is man fighting? Look at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And it says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." So when Christ returns to rule over the nations and the earth, they're going to say, "No, we don't want you as king. We want the other guy." So the last battle will ensue at that time. And that battle will be won by the Word of God. Look at Revelation 19. And verse 15, this is talking about the coming of Christ, right after the marriage of the Lamb, the return of Christ. And at verse 15 it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty." So the sword coming out of his mouth representing his word. And in verse 19, it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." We'll see a recurring theme in the book of Revelation, and the recurring theme, especially in the bold judgments, is going to be that man gets just what he deserves. In fact, we're going to see in one instance, man is bloodthirsty. So what does God do? He turns all the water to blood and said, "Okay, you're bloodthirsty, drink blood." And here, man concentrates on his flesh all the time. Don't we just, we just concentrate on ourselves and on our flesh. God says, "Okay, I'm going to give that to the birds to eat." So it's what I used to call cosmic justice before I was a believer. Now I call it God's justice, because man gets just what he deserves. Now in verse 17 through 20, we have the wrath of God executed by angels. Back to Revelation 14, in verse 17, it says, "And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. It's going to be quite a battle, isn't it? Now, in verse 17, we have the appearance of the angels, another angel. It said, "And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. So he comes from the temple, and he has a sickle, and what does the sickle represent, as we saw in Christ? It's judgment. So Christ can use angels in the execution of his judgment, although he's in charge. Then there's another angel in verse 18. The one who has the power over fire came out from the altar. Now, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you kind of have an idea of what this is talking about, don't you? Because remember the altar? What two altars dealt with fire? There was the altar of burnt offering, and there was the altar of incense. Those two dealt with fire and smoke. So this angel is in charge of one of those altars. It doesn't say in the context which one. I think it's the altar of incense myself. If it's the altar of burnt offering, it would be a reference to the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs, because that's where the animals were killed and the sacrifice was made. Now, if it's the altar of incense, remember what the priest did? He burned the incense, and that was to represent the prayers. Remember, all of Israel surrounded the temple when the priest went in to burn the incense, and when they saw the smoke from the incense and the priest come out, they would all pray. And we studied that on Wednesday night. So if that's the case, then he's talking about the prayers of the saints. And I take that to be the case because of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10. And this is the fifth seal in the seal judgments. It says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So the prayers of the saints are asking God to judge the earth because of their being martyred. Well, now it's time. That's what Revelation 14 is talking about. Now it's time for that judgment. And that's why I go with the altar of incense, because it represents the prayers of the saints. Now, the reason here given in verse 18 is, last part of the verse, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. Now, the word ripe here is a different one than was used in verse 15, when we noted it meant withered and dried up, rotten. This ripe means grapes that are fully grown and in their prime, bursting with juice, just a perfect time to harvest them. I think King James says fully ripe, doesn't it, Debbie? That's a good translation. They're fully ripe. They're just right at that point where you want to pick them. So the time is perfect for the final harvest. Now, we have two different figures used here. They mean the same thing, though. It's a way to represent nation Israel as a vine is very, very common. And we see that throughout the whole Testament. We'll look at one example in Psalm 80. I don't think I've ever been to Psalm 80 before. My pages still stick together. I use my computer during the week. Then when I get up here on Sunday, I kind of scratch my head. Where was that? Psalm 80. And verse 8 and 9 says, you removed a vine from Egypt. Well, who did God remove from Egypt? Was it a literal grapevine? No, it was Israel. He removed Israel from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it and it took deep root and filled the land. So it's a common expression for nation Israel, the grapevine. And you see it all the way through, even in John chapter 15, the vine and the husbandman story. So what it boils down to here is that Israel was meant to bear the fruit of righteousness for the Lord. But Israel ended up producing the fruit of wickedness. So the time has come for that final harvest. Now the judgment in verse 19 and 20, back at Revelation 14 again. Verse 19 and 20, we have the judgment, and notice the image changes here from a harvest to the winepress. Verse 19 says, "So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. This is a preview of the action that we're going to see in Revelation 19. Yeah, Revelation 19, the final war, and we'll get to that. And this is just a preview of it. And the expression here, where it says that the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles, this one has drove interpreters nuts over the years. What on earth does that mean? Does it mean that there will be a level of blood like a river flowing for 200 miles? Some say it's just symbolic. It doesn't really mean 200 miles. My take on it is that it says blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. It doesn't say blood flowed at a level of the bridles for 200 miles. So I take it it's talking about the spattering of blood. And it's kind of interesting. If you go from north to south in Israel, it covers about 200 miles. So there's going to be bloodshed and blood splashing. It's a kind of a gory scene. There's going to be blood splashing to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. So again, that's going to be some battle. Just a summary of chapter 14 before we go back to the next week. We'll be getting back into the sequence of the judgments. We'll have a scene in heaven first, and then in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" So we have the scene in heaven first, as we always do before the judgments, and then the bowls of wrath. But just summarizing chapter 14. First, we noted the 144,000 that were set apart at the beginning of the tribulation have made it through the tribulation, or will make it through the tribulation. Keep in mind, this chapter covers the whole tribulation period. It's not in sequence. It's a parenthetical section. Judgment on the wicked is previewed. Reassurance to the saints of that day. You know, even though they may die, God's ultimate justice will triumph, and the wicked will be judged, and the saints will spend eternity in heaven. And then it ends up with a preview of the final war, the proof that God will succeed. That's chapter 14. Now, something to keep in mind here. We live in an age of grace today. We don't live in the tribulation period where if we worship a false system, we will be judged accordingly right away. But something of the tribulation is true in the church age. And that is simply this, that ultimately God will judge all men. So we have the same choice that they have in the tribulation. We can believe God or we can believe Satan. And again, they're both rigid. They won't say, well, you can believe me just a little bit and believe him more, or believe me more and believe him just a little bit. Either you believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins, or you believe a false worship system. That's the choice that you have. And today, God offers us a chance to avoid the great tribulation that we've been reading about. And how do you do that? It's very simple. Believe the gospel message. So, I'll end with that. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Next time we'll pick up with the sequence, the scene in heaven before the final bowl judgments. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this book that you've given us that tells us what will take place in the future. And we thank you for giving us the opportunity to believe your gospel message. And in simply believing that message, that we will not be subject to God's wrath. We will not be subject to the tribulation period and all the terrible things that will happen at that time. And that we will have eternal life in your presence. In Christ's name, amen.